tonight. Good to see Brother Beard again, and I've not known Brother Beard a long, long time, but I've known his brother and Brother Darrell and his family for a long, long time. My association goes back with Kevin and his wife back to our days at Freed Hardeman. My wife's association with the Beard family goes all the way back to Brother Beard's time in St. Louis when he preached at Southside. And so we have a long history with the Beard family, and it's been a blessing and continues to be a blessing to our lives. And to see Daphne and her crew here visiting with us, I've just been blessed by her. She was a part of our Fishers of Men class 2 years ago that was hosted here at Jacksonville. We started, I think, in February of 13, finished up about the middle of May, about the 16th, I believe it was. And that was the very first time I ever wore a bow tie, was at our Fishers of Men graduation, and I haven't quit since. And that's all Sam Thrasher's fault. Sam Thrasher told me I needed to wear a bow tie to the Fishers of Men graduation, and then I decided that I would do that, and then he didn't show up. So I saw Sam Saturday, by the way. He's doing very well. Saw him at Freed Hardeman homecoming, and he's doing quite well. And then I just looked over here to my left, and there's a very sweet family from Aroniton here, and a sweet little girl sitting back over here that I can't wait to hug her neck when things are finished up tonight. I love the Harris family. They've been a blessing to my life for a long time. And so many of you have been tremendous influences and blessings to me. And I want you to know how much I love and appreciate all of you. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse number 6, the Bible says, "Therefore it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And everyone who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. And to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, whereunto they were also appointed." I want us to think just for a few moments tonight about some stumbling blocks on the road to the cross. In this particular context, from 1 Peter chapter 2, we are really looking at how Christ Himself was a stumbling block. And we can read about that also, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where the Bible says that the preaching, and the word there is the logos, the message of the cross is to those Jews a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, it is foolishness. But to those of us who are saved, it is the power of God, that preaching of the cross. And the very message of Christ, the very message about Christ, the doctrine that Christ Himself taught, is in many ways a stumbling block to obedience. And I want us to think about some of the sources of those stumbling blocks tonight. We'll look at six stumbling blocks in brief. The first stumbling block for many in the road to obedience or on the path to the cross is one's feelings. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but I've noticed this over the last several years. If you watch the news, and I try not to very much anymore, but if you watch the news, especially if there's someone out on the sidewalk, out on the street, or in some place, and they're trying to get people's opinion about a certain thing, something that you never hear anymore, or very, very rarely hear anymore, is a person say, "Well, I think this, this, or this." Or, "I believe this, this, or this. What do they always preface their statement with? Well, I feel, and we have become a society that is being led about by their feelings. As a society, we are not a very discerning people because discernment is difficult. Discernment takes effort. Discernment takes legwork. Discernment takes backbone to make a decision and to stand by that decision. But as a society, our people want to be led about by their feelings. And in essence, the last person that they're in the room with is the one that is right. In other words, you can talk to them and you can lead their feelings this way, but if you're not the last person to talk to them, the next one that comes in leads them in a completely different direction. And we are people that are led about by our feelings. And the things that happen to us in our society eventually make their way into the church. I mean, more and more, and I know that Alan has surely dealt with it. I'm not saying specifically here, but as well-traveled as he is and as well-traveled as many of our gospel preachers are that are here tonight, that they have had to deal with people who want to do things based on their feelings. Well, what does the Bible say about our feelings? Well, in general, the Bible teaches us that our feelings are neither a safe or faithful guide. For example, in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse number 12, the Bible says, "There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." The word way means a path or a course of action. There is a way, a path, a course of action that seems right to a man. In other words, it appeals to his feelings, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 28 and 26 puts it in even stronger terms, saying that he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walks wisely will be delivered. What does it mean to walk wisely? Well, according to the prophets, Jeremiah knows, to walk wisely means to walk in harmony with the Word of God. We must walk in accordance with what God's Word says, and a man who so walks is walking wisely. But a man who walks according to his feelings, the Bible says, is a fool. Now, why is he a fool? Because Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, and who can know it?" Earlier, Jeremiah said, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." You know, we need not read very far in our Bibles to see people that were deceived by their hearts, by their feelings. One instance that I always think about is the case of Jacob and Joseph. You recall, as Joseph's brothers had taken him and put him in a pit, and while Judah and Reuben was not there, they sold him into slavery to a bunch of, we might refer to them as gypsies. And they were passing through, and Joseph was gone, and now they have to have an explanation for their father. So what was it that they did? They took that coat, that emblem by which his father really exalted him above his brothers, the very thing that epitomized their hatred of him. And they took that coat and they tore it and they dipped it in goat's blood and they carried it to their father. And note how this interchange goes. It says, "Is this your son's coat?" And the Bible says, "And he knew it." And what was Jacob's response? "Surely Joseph has been torn into pieces by some wild beast. He's dead. He's gone. And I will go to my grave mourning my son." Now, Joseph's brothers did not tell their daddy he was dead, did they? They just simply presented what they wanted him to believe, And then they let his feelings take over. And then they did nothing to correct the interpretation that he had, because that is exactly what they wanted. Now let me ask you a question. Could Jacob have been any more sorrowful even if they had produced Joseph's dead body? It says he knew it. He said, I will go to my grave mourning for my son. And then in what might be the height of hypocrisy, those boys who led their father to believe Joseph was dead tried to comfort him. The Bible says he would not be comforted. Let me ask you a question. Did Jacob go to his grave mourning for his son? He did not, did he? Why? Because Joseph wasn't dead, as he'd been led to believe. And not only was Joseph not dead, eventually Joseph revealed himself to his brothers who had sold him into slavery. And can you imagine what it was like to have to go back and tell their father that they saw Joseph in Egypt? I mean, you talk about where the Lord turns things back on people's own heads, he turned it back on theirs right then. But the truth of the matter is, Jacob had been deceived by his sons and by his feelings. But his feelings were real, but they were not based in truth. Therefore, our feelings are not an adequate or safe or faithful guide for us in matters pertaining to religious action and truth. So our feelings, number one, are a stumbling, can be a stumbling block on the road to the cross. Number two, our families can be a stumbling block. You know, I was blessed to have been raised in a house with a Christian mother who did her very best to raise me and do right, and to live just right down the road from her parents, who were faithful members of the church. And my family's heritage goes way, way back, all the way back to the 1700s up in northwest Alabama where I live now. My family's roots in the Lord's church go way, way back, and that's been a great blessing to my life. And the same goes my wife. Her family goes back several generations with being faithful members of the church. But I know that that's not always the case with everyone. And many times people's own families can become a stumbling block for them when they want to obey the truth. I recall two incidents when I was living in Arizona. Brother Beard and I were talking about that Ron Bryant has left this area and gone back to Arizona to a congregation where he helped me get a job in 1992. So we both came full circle back to the same congregation there in Prescott. And while I was in Prescott, there was a young man there who himself was a fairly recent convert, and we were studying with his fiancée. And we were studying, and we got to the point where she had to make a decision to obey or not to obey the gospel. And she waited one night, and she called her mother. And her mother was a Roman Catholic. She lived in Anchorage, Alaska, and she called her mother, and she told her mother what she intended to do. And her mother, in essence, said, "If you do that, you will be dead to me. Don't come home. Don't ask me to be of any help for your wedding. Don't ask me, you know, don't, in other words, if you do this, we are finished." And the next day, I baptized her into Christ for the remission of her sins. A 19-year-old girl who was willing to turn her back on the only family she had in order to become a Christian And that story still, that account still thrills me today to think about that, that young people and others still have it in them to want to do right no matter what. There was another older man there in Prescott that was one of my dearest friends while I was there. His name was Henry Thurman. Now, Henry had been a Christian for a long time. He had obeyed the gospel back in the 50s, but it was well after he was an adult. Henry was an old guy. He was 80 when I met him. And then I did his wedding when I was out there. He robbed a cradle and married a 65-year-old. And I remember Henry talking to me about how he was converted. Henry was living in Indiana and owned an oil distribution company. And he had a house that had an apartment over the garage, and he used to rent out that apartment over the garage. And over the course of time, the local Church of Christ hired a young preacher who needed a place to live, and he didn't have a lot of money, so he rented Henry's apartment. Now, Henry was a dyed-in-the-wool member of a local denomination. Doesn't matter which one, it's not relevant. And Henry had his mindset that he was going to teach that young preacher a thing or two about the Bible. And that young man came and sat down with Henry. He said, "Now, Henry," he said, "I'm going to study with you as long as you want to study." He said, "But the minute that you get mad," and Henry could get mad, he said, "the minute that you get mad, I'm going to retire to my apartment." And so they sat down and they had their first study, and they got in there and they got a little ways in, and Henry got mad, and the young man just closed his Bible and walked up the stairs to his apartment. And Henry said, "Made me even madder." He said, "But that young man kept his word that anytime I lost my cool, he quit." And he said, "I was so determined to prove him wrong that I studied my Bible and I studied my Bible and I studied my Bible. And before long, I figured out that young man was right. What he was teaching was right." And he said, "And I wanted to be right." He said, "Because I thought I was right, but I found out I was wrong." And Henry Thurman obeyed the gospel. And he went and he told his mother, who's obviously considerably older than him. And here's what Henry's mother told him when he told her that he had obeyed the gospel and become a Christian. She looked him in the eye and she said, "I would have just as soon have carried you to the cemetery as down to that Campbellite church." And her attitude about that never changed. It never changed. So many people have overcome so many obstacles in their families that I never had to face. I don't know what it's like for a parent to tell me, "If you do this or that, you're dead to me," when I believe what I'm doing is right and what God wants, and it's what God wants me to do. But this is nothing new. In Matthew chapter 10 and beginning in verse number 34, Jesus knew this was going to be a problem from the very start. He says, "Do not think that I came to earth to bring peace. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." The stumbling block of family. There's a stumbling block of family that we've just mentioned right here that is living. But have you ever considered for a moment that sometimes our dead family members can be a stumbling block? Have you ever studied with someone and they came to the realization that they needed to obey the gospel, but their mother or daddy or both were deceased and they'd never obeyed the gospel? That their husband or wife was deceased and they had never obeyed the gospel? I dare say that sometimes our dead relatives are a greater stumbling block than our ones that are living. But some of my friends, preacher friends and I, were talking about this very situation, and they pointed me to a passage, and they pointed me to a thought that's been very helpful as I deal with these situations as they arise. And the one that comes to mind most of all is Acts chapter 16 and verses 30 through 34. With the account of the Philippian jailer. You know, as that jailer sprang in and called for a light after that earthquake, thinking that all the prisoners had escaped and he's going to take his own life. And Paul said, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." He called for a light. He went in, he fell down, he was trembling. He says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household." And he said, "But what about my mom and my dad who are dead who didn't do that?" Is that what he said? "My parents were good people and they're deceased and they didn't do that. Therefore, why are you asking me to do that? Why do I have to do that? If they didn't do that and they were good, are you saying that my parents were lost?" You know, the Philippian jailer sets a great example for us in this regard. There's no way that that man's family had any ties to the body of Christ, because he didn't know anything about Jesus Christ whatsoever. And yet he did not use his family, living or dead, as an excuse. But rather, he carried those two men to his own house. He washed their stripes. They preached the word of the Lord to them. And they were baptized the same hour of the night. And they rejoiced, believing. It says he rejoiced, believing with all of his household. Sometimes our dead family members, our dead relatives, can be just as great a stumbling block as those that are alive. But then number three, a stumbling block on the road to the cross, false religious teaching. False religious teaching. I've just been talking, even while I've been here, I've made mention of the book Muscle and Shovel by Michael Shank, and we discussed some specific lines about that, out of that book, that were actually drawn out of Hitler's time in Germany in the writing of Mein Kampf, which is my struggle. And the point was that people are more apt to believe a lie that they've been told 1,000 times than to believe the truth that is told to them one time. And people who have been raised in religious error and they've been fed a diet of religious error for days and weeks and months and years and decades, those things are not easily undone. They are not easily undone. I remember teaching the Fishers of Men course at the Curry Church of Christ in Curry, Alabama in Walker County. And I made this statement early on in the teaching, and I'm sure I told my class this at some point in time. One of my class members was a former elder, an older gentleman by the name of Coleman Banks. I loved Brother Coleman. Loved his sweet spirit. I loved his desire to serve the Lord. And I made this statement to the class. I said, "Do you really think after a man's been taught that baptism is not necessary to be saved, and he's been taught that over and over and over again for 40 years, that you're going to read Mark 16:16 one time and undo all of that?" And Coleman Banks said, "Yes!" And he said it about like that. He was not holding back. He said, "That's exactly what I want, I expect." I said, "Well, good luck with that, Brother Coleman." I said, I hope it works out that way for you, but I'm pretty sure that it's not. Brother William Woodson was a good friend of mine later in his life, and I treasure my relationship with him. He used to come down from Tennessee, and Brother Woodson taught me how to fly fish. He got me started fly fishing, and he would come down, and he and I would fish, and he and I, my little boy, would fish. And I always loved it when Brother Woodson came down because I was always picking that man's brain. He told me that he had read Mark 16:16 all of his life, he said, and he couldn't find baptism in it anywhere. Now, is it because it wasn't there? Well, not because it wasn't there. It's because he'd been taught that it wasn't there. And fortunately, somebody taught that man the truth and had enough patience with him, and he became, I believe, one of the greatest Bible scholars among us in the 20th century. But I thought, how can a man as smart as we... I mean, look, Woodson didn't just get smart when he was old. He's one of those guys that's always been smart. He didn't just get smart. Now, how can a man as intelligent and smart as William Woodson, how can he read Mark 16:16 for years and not find baptism in it? False religious teaching. False religious teaching. You think about Matthew 15, verses 1 through 7, about the Jews and their adherence to false religious teaching. And they were wanting to hold the tradition of their fathers. And Jesus said, why do you transgress the word of God through the keeping of your traditions? And then he explained to them exactly where they were in error. And they immediately accepted it, right? They immediately changed their minds about what they were believing and teaching. And they threw the traditions behind and they embraced the words of Jesus and the Word of God as it was originally given. And they all went on their merry way. Or something else happened. That they became even harder against the truth. Because if we'll continue reading through that text on down through chapter 15, we'll find that Jesus' disciples said, do you not know that they were offended by what you said? Jesus was showing them the truth. He was shedding the light of truth on their error. He was very clear. He was very pointed. And yet they became offended. When Jesus taught them the truth about the law they purported to believe. False religious teaching is hard to overcome. It's not impossible. We all know that. But we need to be understanding that false religious teaching can be a tremendous stumbling block on the road to the cross. Number four, fear. Fear. You know, some people are just afraid. They're afraid of what their friends might say. They're afraid of what their family might say. They're afraid of what their boss might say. They're afraid that they might lose their job. There's any number of reasons a person might be afraid to obey the gospel. And let me add this. They are, for the most part, all legitimate. If we act as if people who are afraid to obey the gospel don't have a real reason to be afraid, that is an insult to them. Their fears are real. Their fears are legitimate. Now, whether or not those fears might ever come to pass is not relevant, but they are real to them. So what do we do? Well, we can point them to passages such as we studied yesterday in Matthew 10 and verse 27 through 31, where the Bible says that God is concerned with all of His living creatures, even down to the smallest little old bird, and that we are of much more value than a sparrow, and that God will take care of us. Or we could turn to Romans chapter 8, and we could begin reading in verse 30 through verse number 39 and read what I believe is probably the greatest single commentary on the entire book of Revelation. To me, Romans 8, 30 to 39 is the greatest commentary on the book of Revelation. And in essence, it says this, and I'll sum it up in one line from that text. If God be for us, who can be against us? When people are afraid, they need to hear that. When people are afraid, they need to hear what Paul said to the Romans in Romans 8 when he said, "He who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him give us all things?" In other words, God is not asking you to just simply take some leap of faith in the dark where you don't know what you're doing and you don't know the future. God has never asked man to do that. God has always provided evidence for people to believe that what He says is true. Isn't that right? He's always provided adequate evidence. So when people are afraid, we need to point them to the passages of assurance, the passages of faith and hope, the passages of protection, but particularly the passages that God's going to handle everything. Yes, some of these fears may come to pass, but God will take care of you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Number 5, stumbling block on the road to the cross, pride. Pride. Some people have a problem with pride. And what I mean by that is that sometimes people refuse to believe what is true because they, in their mind, think that truth is too narrow. If you ever read Muscle and Shovel, you know that Michael was in that place after his friend Randall had taught him, and finally he was beginning to break through in his mind and his thinking. But the one thing he says is, "That just seems so narrow." Well, that's pride talking. In other words, my thinking says that's too narrow, therefore I reject the thinking of God. In other words, I'm placing my thinking above the thinking of God. That's pride. That's pride. I watched a video again this evening just to be reminded, and I didn't see this when it happened, but I've seen the video a number of times, and there was an episode, and I'm just going to tell you right now, I think Oprah Winfrey's been one of the most dangerous people to our country in the last 25 years. I really do. Her influence over tens of millions of people has been unmeasurable. And by and large, the people whom she has influenced the most are the wives and mothers of the folks of this country. And we all know what drives the household, don't we? Wives and mothers. And she's poisoned the thinking of untold millions of people. And I watched this video where she'd brought in a bunch of New Agers. And she was embracing this New Age theology. And here's what she said. She said, "There are many paths to God." And a woman in the audience spoke up and she said, "But what about Jesus?" And here's her response. "Well, what about Jesus?" The woman said, "Jesus said, I'm the way, the only way." And she said, "Surely," this is what Oprah said, she goes, "Surely you can't believe that there's only one path to God. There are many paths to God." And this woman said this. She stood up and said this. She said, "Just because you say it doesn't make it so. Just because you say it doesn't make it so." But this idea that my thinking is higher than the thinking of God. You know, what did God say about that through His prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55? "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Friends, we need to conform our thinking to the thinking of God. And let go of any pride that says, "This way is just too narrow." You know, Naaman's way was, Naaman thought that the prophet's way was just too narrow, didn't he? "What do you mean I got to go dip in the Jordan? There's a whole lot of rivers back home, a lot nicer than that." But he left that man's house in the same shape in which he arrived, didn't he? There must have been some good in Naaman, because those servants that went with him must have really loved him to convince him, "Master, Father, if the man of God had told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done that? Then why not do this simple thing? And being persuaded, he swallowed his pride. And he did what the Lord said. And he received the promise that the Lord provided. He was no longer a leper. His flesh became as the flesh of a little child. You know, Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way. And no man comes to the Father but by me. I am the truth. There's not a lot of bodies of truth. There's one body of truth. And religious truth is contained in this book and nowhere else. This book contains all religious truth. It is, as we say, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. We need to swallow our pride and conform our thinking to the thinking of our Lord. Lastly, here's the last stumbling block I want us to think about. And that is procrastination. Procrastination is a stumbling block on the road to the cross. I'll start following Jesus tomorrow. I'll start following Jesus after I get settled in with my new job or my new house or I'm about to get married and I have a lot on my plate, and after I get married, then I'll start following Jesus. Or my wife's about to have a baby and there's just so much going on in my life and I know that my child needs religious instruction, and after my child is born, then I'll begin to... And the list goes on and on and on and on. Friend, will you do me a favor? Will you find me a passage in this book where anybody ever obeyed the gospel tomorrow? Show me where somebody obeyed the gospel tomorrow. Show me where somebody decided to follow God tomorrow. Show me where somebody decided to come back to the Lord tomorrow. Friends, of all the stumbling blocks that we've talked about tonight, this one may be the most dangerous. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for you do not know what a day will bring forth. Proverbs 27:1. 1 Samuel. David says, and I believe it's chapter 20, about verse 3, there is but a step between me and death. In other words, my next step, my next breath may be my last. Now I want you to think about the man who said that. He had already been anointed as to be king, right? He'd been anointed way, way back in chapters 15. And 16, he'd already been anointed to be king. He's going to replace Saul. But let me ask you a question. When he made this statement, was he the king? He was not the king. He was being pursued by the man who was then king, who had every intention of killing him. But David did not walk around and say, well, I've already been anointed to be king, therefore my ticket is punched to assume the throne. No. David knew how treacherous his life was. And he said, there's but a step between me and death. We all know the passage from James chapter 4 about our lives being but a vapor. It appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Peter said, all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away. Moses said in Psalm chapter 90, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Friends, our days are numbered. They are numbered. And there's not a one of us in this room who knows what that number is. not a one. And I would encourage you that if you're here tonight and you have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you not let any of these stumbling blocks that we have talked about tonight stand in your way. But that you would render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, not tomorrow, tonight, right now. If you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ